You would open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 7. We could certainly probably sing that hymn all throughout the book of Leviticus, though you might grow tired of it. But it's a wonderful hymn, and it encapsulates what is going on in the book of Leviticus, what's being communicated. It's a very rich and dear hymn. We're in Leviticus 7 this evening. This is on page 3, if you're using your bulletin, verses 1 through 10. Let me pray for us before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things, that you would cause your word to have its way with us, to dwell richly within, to guide and direct for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May he add his blessings to it and write its truths on our hearts. Well, God's desire and design to dwell with his people is sort of unmistakable as you read the Bible. From beginning to end, even as you, in the opening pages, and you read of sin entering in, and the fall, and we kind of know the story, I hope, by heart, we have that in our minds, and perhaps we forget this grand message of the Bible, as we say sometimes, maybe it's we mistake the forest for the tree and forget to see the big picture of all that God has promised and all that he's designed and all that he's doing. And as you open and you read Genesis 3:15 and you begin reading of God's great promise, his great plan and design, it's to dwell with his people. How that might happen, it's the way the Bible, it's the great climax of the Bible. The book of Revelation 21:3, we find that very language. You know, how often in between God is reiterating the promise, I will be God to you, you will be my people, we will dwell together. The promise of land and all of the eternal promises that are there, the everlasting nature of it. And again and again and again throughout the Bible, it's promised, reiterated. It is typified and shown in here, perhaps, more than anywhere else in the book of Leviticus, which is certainly the heart of the first five books of the Bible. It's the lifeblood of the people of God. It is what God is communicating. It is the gospel. As Andrew Bonner says, the gospel of the grace of God with all that follows in its train may be found in Leviticus. This is the glorious attraction of the book to every reader who feels himself a sinner. And you automatically know, and you read from beginning, and you come to Leviticus, and surely you get the sense of sin and what's going on there. And yet, praise God, there's This idea that we learned of God's grace towards sinners. It's quite clear. And as you think of your own sin as you come, sin is being referred to everywhere in the book of Leviticus. And there are different components. Maybe we are prone to think of sin in a one-dimensional, one-facet kind of way. And there are different components to it. And these five offerings are showing you that, how the Lord is dealing with it. It's pointing to one grand truth. How in the world is a holy God going to dwell with, he's made the promise. How is a holy God going to dwell with sinners? And he's showing you that. He's promised it. He's pointing forth to it in the book of Leviticus over and over and over again. And it's through offering. It's through sacrifice. And as you work through all those five, this is the what's known as the guilt offering, as we say. And in chapter 6 and 7, the order is a little bit different than we had it in chapters 1 through 5 and on into chapter 6. But here we come to the guilt offering, or what is also known as the reparation offering, the trespass offering. Sometimes it's translated, maybe in some version you're looking at, the restitution offering. It's that idea. And the point is, it's dealing with what is known as breaches of faith. That's the language that's used in Leviticus 5 and verse 15 when it's talking first about the guilt offering. And that's what it's about there. So that it's another aspect of what sin has done, what sin is, what it's caused. We sin against God, and we all know that. But what actually is it? And here, in this offering, it's described as a breach of faith. Now, that same word, it's used to describe what Achan did in Joshua 7. He took what didn't belong to him. Things that were devoted to God. It was a breach of faith. Sometimes the language is, it's not described or translated as a breach of faith. Sometimes it's unfaithfulness is the language, but it's the same word. It's what Achan did. It is what Saul did when he consulted a medium in 1 Chronicles 10. It's the same word used of what Saul was doing. It's used to describe what Ahaz did when he neglected God's service, when he fostered idol worship in 2 Chronicles 28. It's what Zedekiah did in leading the priest and the people to follow the abominations of the nations. Same word is used of what they were doing. A breach of faith. It's what Leviticus is saying in Leviticus 5. It's showing forth guilt before God, not just simply that we are sinners, but there is a debt owed. A debt has been made. Something has been taken that did not belong to you. That's what every sin really has in view. It is highlighting this other component, this need for payment. Something has been taken, and it needs to be repaired, restored. That's what the restitution, reparation, trespass, guilt offering is all about. Now, we must say certainly that when we think about and use that language of guilt, we typically think about a guilty conscience is the language that we use. We all know what it means to have a guilty conscience. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 will use that very language of our consciences. And actually, the blood of bulls and goats is not able to clean the conscience, the guilty conscience. It's not actually able. It's pointing towards someone who can do something about it, your conscience. So even at the level of the conscience, there's guilt, and we know that. But there's also guilt in the sense of, in the terms of one's status, right? Not just a feeling that we have, as we like to talk about, but it's one's status before God. And here this guilt offering is addressing both of those things. We often have a guilty feeling or a guilty conscience because we are guilty. We've done something that we know is wrong, and not only wrong, has defrauded another person, whether it be God or man. And we know ourselves to be guilty, and we feel it. What do you do with that guilt? If we're honest with ourselves, we probably feel that way daily and have those kinds of daily struggles. And the world will give a myriad of ways to deal with guilt. Ignore it, right? Just ignore it. Or, look, that's those old fuddy-duddy antiquated Christians who want to put that kind of language on you. You're generically and genuinely good. You shouldn't feel guilty about anything. Well, that's not the way to deal with it either. Sometimes the idea that you should blame someone else. Your guilty feeling is because of your circumstances or something that someone else has done. None of those are the right responses to guilt. Whether it's a guilty status, you've really done something wrong, and we know that by our sin, or the guilty conscience and the feeling there is something to be done. In Leviticus and here in this text is pointing us the way forward, and it's to look to the work of another, an outside of ourselves, to acknowledge our guilt before God and look to another. I would add one thing too, is that as you come to Leviticus, it's really easy, isn't it? We just read through it, and you can imagine the sacrifices going on, and perhaps it would become very habitual and rote and mechanical. And let me say that that never pleases the Lord in the Bible. You find Isaiah saying in Isaiah 1 and verse 13, God was not pleased with the vain offerings, right? They were just coming and going through the motions, and it really didn't matter to them. They were showing it by continuing to love sin. And God is saying through Isaiah, that is to no avail. That does no good. Just going through the motions. You don't really love God and hate sin. You're not really dying to sin and living unto righteousness. You're not really looking to Christ. We know certainly from Paul in Romans 6 that grace is never a license to sin. That should never be the attitude. It was never to be the attitude of sinners coming in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and bringing these sacrifices or the priest offering them. Think about the idea of weariness in coming to these offerings. Again, Isaiah in Isaiah 43 would rebuke God's people for their weariness in presenting these offerings. Malachi chapter 1, the Lord rebukes the priests who are saying, what good is all of this? Why are we doing this? It was a great weariness to them. And in fact, there were lame and sick offerings being brought. And the Lord says through Malachi, well, try bring that to your governors and see if they accept you. Why in the world would you bring that to your God? And you see this idea of this weariness, and they grew weary of it all. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Pharisee in Luke 18 who did not consider himself a sinner. I thank God that I'm not like that sinner, and I do all these things, right? God is not saying we should come as you. The believers in the Old Covenant certainly were not to come just going through the motions, looking at everybody else around them. Why thank God that I'm not like those people or those people or those pagans? I'm a sinner. And so you come to the book of Leviticus in chapter 7, and there's the real need to understand your sin, to know yourself to be a sinner before you'll look to the remedy. I love the language of our Westminster Larger Catechism that rightly states that repentance unto life includes both a sight and sense, not only of the danger of your sin, but its vileness, its odiousness. And it connects. You have a sight and sense of your sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God to you in Christ. And so you turn from your sin. It's seeing those things together. And I think you're seeing that on full display in the book of Leviticus. It would be a call for us to trust and believe. And so what's being dealt with here is satisfaction for sin, a reparation, payment, if you will. And I will just note, too, we've said this in many places, the note the specificity of Leviticus. This is the law of the guilt offering in verse 1. It's the Torah. There's specific instructions. You don't deviate, and the priests weren't those who could just tinker and toy with the law. It's what God says. There's a way. He's the one who's determined how he is to be approached. It's why, in fact, Jesus says that he is indeed the way and the truth and the life. There is no way to the Father but through him. That's why he's saying that. This is coming from this idea, this language. There are a myriad of applications that we could come to, and we'll get to them in just a moment. But I want to remind you as we come to Leviticus 7, chapter 6 and 7, there's a focus on the priests and how they are to administer and how they're to go about their duties. So there's a focus on the activities of the priests. In fact, you can just see it and you can just glance down through verses 1 through 10, and he's to know the law, he's throwing blood, he's burning fat, he's eating flesh, he's receiving skin, he's very active, isn't he? And I think all of that is going towards assurance for the believer. Seeing the work of another, seeing the work of their priest on their behalf, seeing what he's doing with the offering, it is for the purpose of assurance and in the realm of guilt. And with that, I want you to just notice four things briefly here in the text. And that's, notice the blood that assures guilty sinners. And secondly, there's the fire that assures guilty sinners. Thirdly, the eating that assures guilty sinners. And then lastly, the provision that assures guilty sinners in verses 7 to 10. So note, first of all, and I realize some of these things you're going to be going, I've heard these before. Yes, you have, and that's on purpose. And we should not tire of it. Notice then in verses 1 and 2 that the blood that assures guilty sinners. Here that the priest is throwing something. It's the language of splattering. Perhaps in other places it's referred to as sprinkling. But in order to get the sides of those altars, there has to be more so the splattering, the throwing of the blood on the sides of the altars. It's very vivid, isn't it? It's meant to be graphic as you think about blood being splattered on an altar. And certainly it's a reminder again of death. And you'll note again, right, and I know it's tempting to say, to just gloss over language because I've already read it and we've been through this before. But notice what he says again in verse 1. It is most holy. It's the holy of holies is the literal language there. In other words, don't you take this lightly. Don't you think I've heard this. Yeah. Got it. No, this is most holy. You take this seriously. The priests were to take it very seriously. And what they were communicating to God's people. And in reference to this blood being splattered or thrown against the sides. It's again the language of substitution and atonement as there is one who is killed. Killed in the same place where the burnt offering was killed. Same as the sin offering. All killed in the same place. And here's blood being sprinkled or splattered on the sides of the altar. And this is, again, for assurance. Can you imagine? Think of coming to the temple, and you no doubt see blood everywhere. It's on everything. And that's on purpose. Andrew Bonner says, "Surely Israel must have felt that their souls were reckoned very guilty by their God, since he spoke to them so continually in the language of blood. None but a heavy-laden sinner could relish this never-varying exhibition of blood to the eye of the worshiper." You think of Psalm 84 and how the psalmist would sing, "Oh, how I love your temple. Oh, how I love your tabernacles, O Lord." To dwell in the house of the Lord and the loveliness of it. Now you come and you think, blood everywhere is lovely? Surely you would be thinking, how gross and vile and bloody and smelly. And the psalmists are saying, how lovely, or the King James I think is, how amiable your courts is your tabernacle, O Lord. It's very lovely, and who can say that? Well, as Andrew Bonner says, as they see this blood in the courts, on the altar, in the bowls of the altar, on its four corners of the altar, on its sides, blood meeting the eye at every turn, none but a deeply convicted soul, none but a soul really alive to the guilt of a broken law could enter into the song, right? It's a song they're singing in Psalm 84, and cry with the worshipers, how lovely. Even so, with a preached Savior and a sin-convinced soul at this day. Can you say that? Oh, how lovely. And claim with Peter that blood is indeed most precious. It's precious blood. We could never tire of hearing of it. And only those who think themselves not too bad. At least I'm not like that joker over there or that joker over there. At least I'm not as bad as that person. No, the way you enter in and sing how lovely in the sight of all that blood is, it's for me, for the forgiveness of my sins, for the cleansing of my sins, and the dealing with my guilt that no doubt comes from it. I owe a debt, and it's a burdensome. You remember how we read in Psalm 130, if the Lord should mark iniquity, if he should count it against you, we probably can't count it, it's too much. And if he should mark it, who could stand before him? Not a single person except Christ. And he's being portrayed and typified in this, and he's the guilt offering for his people, and he's poured out his blood, and it is precious for not only the cleansing of sin, but the paying of the debt for those who stand guilty before God. Well, notice the second thing, the fire that assures guilty sinners. Look in verses 3 through 5. There's fire. Now, again, you say, where is it? I don't see the fire. He's burning the fat, right? He's going to remove the all its fat shall be offered. The fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And then notice in verse 5, the priest shall burn them on the altar. Now the ESV translates this, and I didn't consult every translation, but it's as a food offering to the Lord. But literally, it's as an offering by fire. It sounds a little bit redundant, but there's meant to be that notion of the fire burning this fat. Now, we think of fat and we think gross. Right now, some of you, I know, maybe you enjoy fat. I don't know, but eating fat, I don't know too many people who like that. Some of you will say, "Oh, all the flavors in it," and maybe that's more along the lines of what's being gotten at here. It's actually the idea of the choice, the best being offered, that which is most rich. And surely, this too, as the sinner sees the best, the choicest of the sacrifice being offered, It's great assurance that what's offered on his behalf is the very best. It's pointing to something greater than anything that he could do or she could do for himself. Something much, much better, as we sang, of richer blood than they. And it's richer, a richer offering from the Lord Jesus Christ. The very best. He is the very best, and he's offered himself on our behalf. And I know it sounds like, this burning of fat, and we've heard this before. And Joseph Tsai says, it would seem as if the Lord could not weary in repeating and explaining his will respecting these ancient sacrificial rites. They tell of his love for sinners, and still more of his love and interest in that well-beloved Son whom these figures were meant to set forth. And that is grateful to him to linger among them and to dwell upon them. We should never tire, should we not, of hearing of the person and work of our Savior. How glorious it is is offering himself that is the very best. There is nothing better that could be offered on your behalf. And the great payment that he made, there's nothing greater. Andrew Bonner again says, the Lord is not weary of repeating these types, both because of his wondrous love to the sinner and his still more unfathomable love to him whom he holds out to fallen man in each of these figures, his well-beloved. Think of the Father saying to the Son, not this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him, which is true, but twice, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And would have us hear that as well. The richness or the glories of our Savior, the glory of Christ, to dwell on that is no small thing. Well, thirdly, there's the eating that assures guilty sinners. The eating that assures guilty sinners. You see the priest throwing blood and burning fat, and he's eating flesh here in verse 6. We've seen this again before. And as we noted in chapter 10, and we see that idea of consuming the flesh is again the idea of bearing guilt is the language. Moses and is telling Aaron and to be told to his two sons, did not die, have not been put to death, and are to carry on. They were to eat this flesh as a signal of bearing guilt. And it was every male among the priests. Now, I know that sounds somewhat strange as you read it. The idea is it's only the priests who are eating these. You're eating this. Only males were priests, and no males outside of the priesthood were to eat of this. Only the priests. So in other words, this is a holy thing. I know as people get to this portion and you read this kind of thing, people will often begin to say, oh, well, this is the priest's compensation. Right? This is his payment. I think there's more to it than that. This is more ceremonial, more showing something, pointing forth to the work of another, pointing forth to our great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and showing, typifying things like that. And so we find again, these priests are to eat. Again, it is most holy. You see that significance there again. Don't just gloss over it, in other words. Eating the flesh would signify the bearing of guilt, but also the restoring of fellowship and acceptance. And that's, again, no small thing, not something to just gloss over and take lightly. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that, and again, I know I'm paraphrasing this, but that idea of take and eat caused a lot of problems in the beginning, didn't it? As Adam and Eve partook as they ate and launched us into sin, brought sin and death. And so it is, as you would see here, as the worshiper, the offerer, would see the priest eating, what a reminder it would be for the restitution, the undoing of that, the restoring of that. And as we think of the Lord Jesus telling his people, take and eat, restoring them to fellowship through this very same eating. Sounds so very basic, doesn't it, and simple, and how the Lord would want us to think of that and think of his work and his giving his own flesh, as he would say in John chapter 6. Everyone, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Eat my flesh, he says. Now, we're not cannibals. He's not saying that literally, children, but to do so by faith and partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this eating would be a reminder of Christ, a reminder of the perfect obedience of Christ, a reminder of what we have in him, and the great assurance to guilty sinners of restored fellowship. We think of, this is a wonderful description, I think a wonderful picture of that kind of restored fellowship. You remember Mephibosheth and his lameness. Now, he is, as you know, of the enemy. He's of the household of the enemy. And yet he finds himself at the table of the king with his lame feet slid up under the table. Why is that? Because there's a covenant that's been made. And here he is, and all of his lameness brought to the king's table. What a wonderful picture that is of a greater king than David, who would have us come to the table and take and eat in restored fellowship. So we eat as assurance that Christ has borne our sin and guilt and has made amends. Well, let me say one last thing. Notice the provision that assures us in verses 7 to 10. Again, you're noting the activity of the priest. He's throwing blood. He's burning fat. He's eating flesh. He's receiving things. He's receiving this provision. Provision being given by another. The emphasis here is on what the priests receive. I know it sounds strange as you read verses 8, 9, and 10, and you think, well, why is he talking about the burnt offering and the grain offering? Again, it's because the emphasis is on what the priest is receiving. He's receiving something, and so he's not just merely lumping those things together. It's just a reminder that the priest is receiving something. And again, I think this is not simply about payment for his work. That is something that's true in the Bible, and Paul will talk about that clearly, and yet there's something different going on here. And you notice in verse 7, he says the guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There's one law covering both. And what he's referring to there is that the priest who makes the atonement, who makes atonement with it, he shall have it. And there's a connection there, a close connection with the priest who offers it and him receiving the offering, the remainder of it, if you will, the flesh of it. Andrew Bonner puts it this way, that the design of this may have been to fix attention on one special result of atonement, that is, that he who is the means of making atonement has a claim on all that the offerer brings, thus showing forth Christ's claim on his people for whom he atones. You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. What a precious thing to see as you're a sinner, knowing your guilt, and you realize there's another who's bought me, and I do not belong to myself. Hallelujah, praise be to God, I'm not my own, and I'm not on my own. What a wonderful thing it is to be told that. What rich assurance that is to hear even Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. That is good news. There's a sense of assurance here, but how this would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know this, as you look down in verse 8, you might think, well, perhaps this is me taking things a little too far. There are plenty who would say this. I think I'm in good company. But you know, why is he receiving the skin of the burnt offering that he's offered? Now, again, there are commentators who are going to say, well, you know, he could have that skin and he could go sell it in the market and that's his livelihood. I think not so fast. I think it would be a constant reminder of what happened in the garden and the sin that happened there and the death that came and the Lord God clothing Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. And their little fig leaf, as we say, their little covering would not do, would it? It would be the death of another and skin there. And that in some way is being, I think, typified and portrayed here of the Lord providing this covering for those who are guilty sinners. I know I'm quoting Andrew Bonner a lot here. I think he puts it so vividly. What a wonderful thing it is. This, again, meant for assurance. He said, there we see the skin given to the priest, irresistibly reminding us of the skins that clothed Adam and Eve. If Jesus, at the gate of Eden, acting as our priest, appointed sacrifice to be offered there, then he had a right to the skins as priest. And the use to which he appropriated them was clothing Adam and Eve. He was clothing for the naked soul, as Revelation 3:18 says, fine raiment obtained from his own sacrifice. And even at the gate of Eden, he began to counsel us to buy of him fine raiment that we might be clothed. And this is his office still today, still inviting guilty sinners to come. Not only find cleansing from their sin, but covering and clothing in his own righteousness. His own sacrifice he would give to his people to clothe them. What rich assurance would be given here of the Lord himself providing his own righteousness, giving a covering for guilty sinners. It's just no coincidence, is it, that you begin to read of that language in Revelation 3, of the clothing, the garments, having filthy rags removed and being given righteous robes. And so the idea here is, again, that the debt is paid in full. There is full recovery. It is, as Henry Law says, here's Christ's cross and life pictured in the brightest hues. You see him dying to pay the guilt penalty. You see his righteousness supplying guilt wrongs. He tenderly persuades, "Only believe and take my overflowing cup of merit. Come, cling by faith to me, and all your trespasses are buried in my wounds, and all your guilt is covered by my robe. Come, and by faith be one with me. Here is full pardon. No charge against you can be found. Here is full beauty. No speck of filth remains. Here is my cross, your all-sufficient expiation. Here is my surplus payment as your wealth." The very same language of this guilt offering, the very same word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. He is our guilt offering. One who has made full payment, not only cleansing us from our sin, praise be to God, but clothing us in his righteousness, making us right before God, having paid all the debt that we owe. And you think, okay, well, what's the application? What am I supposed to do? Well, we could, and we talked about this the last time in chapters 4 and 5 with regard to the guilt offering. You know, in some sense, there's evidence, isn't there, as you see Zacchaeus, seeing Jesus and knowing what he has in Christ and his response to that. He's a converted man, and his response is to, along the same lines of the guilt offering, to go add a fifth, to go make right what he's done wrong and all the defrauding of people he's done. His conscience has been changed, to use the language of Hebrews 9, from dead works to living works, if you will, serving the living God. And the evidence of that is he's recognizing his own guilt, having been paid by the one who's come, the Lord Jesus. And it would make a difference in his life as he lived and would seek to make right what he's done wrong. Perhaps another application that you would think of is Jesus telling the parable of the unmerciful servant. And his whole point is, you go and show mercy as you've been shown mercy. As someone who's been forgiven their debts, having them paid for, you go and treat other people the same way, right? And all those are true. All those are really true applications that we should take to heart and think of. But I think here, I think the application is to be lost in love and wonder and praise, isn't it? Sometimes that is the application. As Isaiah would say it, "Behold your God. And look at what Christ has done on your behalf. Hallelujah, what a Savior," we sing, don't we? That is the application, is to look to Christ who takes away your guilt. Believe and thank God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. Thank you for your rich assurance that we have only in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the Savior and his glorious work of taking our guilt away. Oh, we pray that it might be most precious to us, that we would see our Savior and glory in His work. We pray for your glory, for our own good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.